All right, so get your Bible open. We're going to have a brief kind of overview. And then we'll get into chapter 1 this morning. Before we get started, though, I want to say thank you to so many people. I'm sure I want to say thank you to Judy and Len for writing this and for all the work that they did putting the VBS together. It was just fabulous. As she said, she's just the writer. God's the one who does it, and that she just gets the pen out and writes down what he gives her. But, you know, it was a blessing this time. It always is. But this one just, I don't know, set really well in my heart this time. But I want to thank everybody who helped out, because there was just so many people that were involved. And it was, you know, I've talked to a lot of people over the years. I've been a Christian for 45 years or so. And I talked to a lot of people who said they accepted the Lord at VBS. And they may have walked away or got distracted somewhere along the line, but they accepted the Lord at VBS, and they remembered that when they got older. So I'm just praising God, because did we get a final count on how many kids came forward? I'm 20, 30. Over here, the whole side of the stage was packed with kids that accepted the Lord and gave them a Bible. I know some of these have been up there twice or three times, or maybe even four. But you know what? It's going to stick with them one day. They're going to be reading that Bible. So it's very cool. We also got something else going on I want you to be praying about. Our junior high and high school camp, we were hoping to get maybe 15 kids to go, because we've had a smaller group in recent months. And we ended up with 38 kids going up there. So, and out of that, one of the things we encourage the kids to do was to bring an unsafe friend. And so out of that group, there were 10 who were not believers. And over the weekend, I've already heard that there are several who have received Christ, and we're expecting that maybe today, the final thing, we're going to have an open discussion where the kids could share what the Lord has showed them over the weekend. And I'm praying that we're going to have more that receive Jesus Christ. And there, on top of that, there were 7 to 10, they weren't exactly on the number there, of kids that rededicated their life back to Jesus. So now you can clap. So really cool. And you know, I was planning out our baptism, and a lot of times when I'm doing that, I'm in kind of planning stage with Pastor Rich, and with him being out and everything, I've been trying to kind of stay on top of things and try to get these things organized, and I'm not the best at doing that, but you know, God is. And so it just happens to be that next Sunday is the fifth Sunday of the month, and we're going to be, that's Youth Sunday around here. We only have 4 of those a year, and so Keith will be doing the teaching, and our youth will be serving. And with them coming down that hill on fire for the Lord, I'm excited to see that happen with them being here. And also, we're having our baptism coming up, so just happens to be with all these kids and little ones at VBS accepting the Lord, we may have quite an abundance of kids and adults getting baptized also. So thank God for all these things that God does, because doesn't he cover us good? He sure does. All right, the Gospel of Luke. Father, we thank you, Lord, for blessing us with your word here. Thank you, Father, that we got a whole different view to look at as you spoke into Luke here. We pray, Father, that you would speak into us too, Lord, and we would learn, we would have open hearts. And I pray, Father, if there's anybody that will come to church today here, Lord, that they might, if they don't know Jesus, make that decision to receive you as their Lord and Savior. So we pray for that also today. Bless this time now in your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Gospel of Luke, as we study this, it is the third book and the final book known as Synoptic Gospels. The others is Matthew and Mark. John's not included. Now, the reason is the word synoptic means taking a common view. And so if you look at Matthew and Mark and Luke, they all have a common view and a common layout of the events that took place. John came later, And John's writing, we're not sure which John actually wrote that. It could be John the Elder, or it could be John the son of Zebedee, but possibly it was John who wrote his book, but he comes from a different angle. The book of John, and oftentimes we as pastors, when someone gets saved, we'll tell them, they ask, where do I begin reading? We'll tell them the book of John, because the book of John presents Jesus Christ as your Savior, and everyone needs to know that. That's a foundational thing that people should understand. So if you've never read the book of John before, I really encourage you, take your time and sit down and read it through. Sometimes it would be good to read it through several times and just really understand that Jesus Christ is your Savior. And then from there, you can go in these other books. Now, the Gospel of John doesn't cover the same things as these three Gospels, and so the scholars don't consider it to be a synoptic Gospel. Now, I think the theme of this book is going to be found in chapter 19, verse 10. It says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." So as Luke sat down to write his book, that's the message that he wanted to convey. Now Matthew gives a thorough heritage of Christ, his genealogy, so to speak, all the way back to Abraham, but Luke takes it all the way back through his mother, Mary, all the way back to the book of Genesis and to the very beginning with Adam and Eve. So while Luke's name never appears in the gospel, ancient Christian tradition unanimously ascribes this book to Luke. Now, one ancient prolong written to introduce the gospel describes Luke as a Syrian who is from Antioch. And so with that piece of information, then we can all deduce that Luke was probably not Jewish. He was Greek. And with that information, then we realize he is the only Gentile writer of a book in the whole New Testament. Everything else has been written by a Jew. Most, of course, we know is written by Paul. But he's the only Gentile writer in the New Testament. Now, Luke stakes his purpose right away. The book is meant to give believers an accurate chronological understanding of Jesus' life. Luke was a bit of a historian. He was more than that, and I'll explain what that is later here in just a moment. But he was a very accurate historian. And so he lays things out in a very accurate chronological understanding of his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection. Luke investigates the events of Jesus' life by speaking with eyewitnesses. It tells us in chapter 1, verse 2, we'll get to in just a moment here, that he actually spoke with eyewitnesses who saw and knew Christ, saw his death, saw his resurrection, and the events here. And giving a man named Theophilus, he sends this particular letter to him. And it tells us a thorough record of things that Jesus did, things that he said. And he tried to make that as exact as possible. Now, Luke is written to those of us believers who have little education in the life of Christ, making it a terrific starting point for believers interested in studying the Gospels here. So, a great book to be able to read also. In Colossians 4, Paul lists fellow laborers in Christ who are of the circumcision. That would be speaking to others who were Jewish. Then Paul speaks to those who are not. And he mentions two people in Colossians 4:14. It says, Luke, the beloved physician, and someone named Demas. And these two men greet them that he's writing to. So we learn here that not only Luke was a historian and a follower of Christ, he was also a physician. And you'll see Luke, as we finished up just recently the book of Acts, we saw that Luke was also a traveling companion of Paul's. And so he spent a lot of time with the apostle. He was there, we believe, at the very end when Paul was finally martyred here. So Luke is a story of Jesus Christ as accurately as things happened here. Over 100 years ago, there was a man named William Ramsay. He was a young English scholar. And he went to Asia Minor with the express purpose of proving that the history given by Luke in his gospel and in the book of Acts was inaccurate. He wanted to prove what he had said was incorrect. His professors had confidently said that Luke could not be right. So he began to dig in all of the ancient ruins of Greece and Asia Minor, in all the scrolls that were written, history, studying all the different historians at that time and what they had to write, testing for ancient terms, ancient boundaries, other items which would be a dead giveaway if a writer had been inventing things or maybe building them up bigger than they really were at a later date. To his amazement, though, he found that the New Testament scriptures were accurate to the tiniest detail, that Luke actually wrote things that were just very minor but very important, that would prove that everything he said happened exactly as he lays it out here. So we still look upon this Sir William Ramsay's books as being a classic as far as the history of the New Testament is concerned. Because when he finished writing, he just really built upon what Luke had already said. So as we begin our study here in Luke, we're going to see a short introduction, and then Luke is going to jump right into this elaborate story and the whole history of John the Baptist. He's going to give us information on some of the other Gospels and that the other Gospels are even silent on. He'll give information on. Now, David Guzik points out that Luke's Gospel is the Gospel that Gentiles are put in the most favorable light. It's the Gospel that shows the most interest in the role of women, children, and social outcasts. It's the Gospel that's most interested in prayer and in praying. Luke gives seven different references that I found to Jesus praying that are found in his Gospel alone. The other writers don't mention. His Gospel is the most emphasis on the Holy Spirit and on joy as a Christian. His is the Gospel that puts the most emphasis on preaching the good news, how important it is for us to preach the Gospel, to tell people about, you're not all called to be preachers, but we are called to tell people about our Savior Jesus Christ. The term is used 10 times and only once in any other gospel, as well as 15 other times in the book of Acts. So it's important for Luke to emphasize, preach the gospel. Don't get sidetracked on all these other things, but know your gospel and preach your gospel. Now, as Luke gives the Lord's genealogy, he doesn't take him back to Abraham as Matthew does, but as I said, he takes him all the way back to the first man, Adam. The term Son of Man is used 25 times in Luke's gospel alone. The time frame of this letter is important. Keep in mind of Nero. Nero, persecution of Christians began in AD 64. Remember, Nero was the one who burnt part of Rome and then blamed the Christians for doing the burning, and so heavy persecution at that time came against all Christians. And as we saw just a few weeks back when we were going through the book of Acts, it closes with Paul still alive, remember? And Acts had to be written before AD 64, and the Gospel of Luke, being the first of these two letters, must have been written even earlier than that. So we date the book here of Luke somewhere around 58 to 60 AD. Now, in chapters 1 through 4, Luke writes a very detailed account of the birth of Jesus. It's the common Christmas story. Every year that I've taught at Christmas, I'll go directly to the book of Luke because it gives the most detailed, fascinating story of the birth of Christ. He explains John the Baptist's preparation of the coming Messiah, then Jesus' baptism in the Jordan River, which transitions into Jesus being the ministry and his ministry in Galilee. Chapters 5 through 21 consists of then the ministry of Jesus in detail. He was seeking those who were obedient and faithful, such as a Roman centurion who sincerely pleads with Jesus to heal his servant from a far distance. You remember there it says, just say the word and my servant will be healed, found in chapter 7, verse 7. Jesus met many religious leaders who relentlessly opposed him and sentenced to excruciating death. They constantly tried to trick him, tried to catch him in something. In chapters 22 to 24, it was where one of his very own, Judas, then betrays Christ. And he was unlawfully convicted by this dishonest and hateful court who went through the crowds and told them all to ask for Barabbas. The death could not hold him after 3 days, though. In the book of Luke, we're told that he rose from the dead, from the grave, just as he miraculously raised others during his ministry. So with that said, let's go ahead and jump into Luke chapter 1, beginning verse 1, see what the Lord has for us. All right, verse 1 and 2. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative for those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered to them delivered them to us. So Luke begins writing his gospel knowing that others had already written much about the life of Christ. So as a good historian, he's going to all these people that he had heard maybe were alive at the time of Christ. Of course, they were all much older at this point. And he would go to them and ask them and parallel all their stories to make sure that they were completely accurate. He was determined to put the information together that he could and recount everything exactly as possible. Just as those, it says in verse 2, who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. He collected that information and he put it all together. Now, he may be referring to some of the works of Matthew and Mark because they had already been written at this point. And both Matthew and Mark were disciples of Christ and would have seen things firsthand. So I'm sure he would have wanted to get to those gospels and look and compare the parallels of their stories also. John, of course, was written later. It may be referring to other works by other authors not directly inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, the term eyewitnesses is where we get our word autopsy. Isn't that interesting? It's where we get our word autopsy. It's a medical term, and it means seeing with one's own eyes. And so that's what he wanted to get a picture of, to where he could clearly see what happened in Christ's life and be able to chronologically lay that out. It seemed to me, it says, verse 3 and 4, it seemed to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Now, Luke here mentions this man, and he calls him most excellent Theophilus. There's a lot of speculation who this guy could be. Some say that since it's likely that Luke was a slave, because a lot of doctors and even bankers, your court attorneys and things, many times they were slaves. And the Romans who would own them wouldn't work as hard as they would make the slaves work. And so here is a picture that possibly that Theophilus was his owner and a born-again Christian also. And he allowed then Luke to leave his services to be able to go with Paul because Paul was a sickly man and needed a physician quite often. Some say it was likely that he was a slave and maybe this is what this was. Others say, speculate that both the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke were written to be Paul's defense before his trial, before Caesar, since Acts kind of leaves Paul hanging, waiting for his trial. Maybe this is the preamble, the pre-notes of what they're going to present to Caesar on Paul's behalf. Isn't that interesting thought? That the whole book of Acts and the book of Luke is all the story of Christ, that how they're going to present Paul's defense here before Caesar. Others speculate that possibly Theophilus may have been a Roman government official because of the title that he uses, Most Excellent. The name Theophilus means lover of God. So a great name, but we don't know for sure who he is. In verse 5, we're told, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinance of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. Now Luke starts here by giving to us the time frame of these events. It was the days of Herod, the king of Judea here. Now the time frame here during Herod the Great's reign, he ruled from 37 BC to 4 BC. So that would be the time frame. Herod was an Edomian or a descendant of Esau. They are very dark days for people at that time. God had been silent and speaking to Israel for some 400 years. Not a single word from God through any prophet whatsoever. Herod was a brutal leader. There was not much hope in the land for people. They were waiting to hear from God, and God was not speaking to them. Very depressing period of time for at least the Jewish people. Now Luke gives to us the people who are in this story. A godly couple. They come from the lineage here of Aaron, the priestly lineage. And this godly couple, we're told, had no children, which in that culture was a curse. So here on one hand, they're presented as a godly couple, and on the other hand, they were considered cursed because God had not blessed them with children. The more children you had, especially male children, the more blessed you were in that culture. So at this point in their lives, we're told that they're well advanced in years. It was hard to imagine then that they would be blessed with children, but that didn't stop them, obviously, from serving the Lord. And as we're going to see, they continue to pray for a child even in their advanced years. So as I read on, I want you to see how God is orchestrating the events that are taking place here. Sometimes we think, oh, I'm too old. Oh, the time of when I really needed that has passed. You don't know. God's timetable is not your timetable, that's for sure. I think that's important for us to understand. So we tend to look at our lives and wonder if God is working. We need to understand God is always working. God is in the background, in the shadows, doing things that you can't even imagine what his plans are. So the things we are going to go through, the things that happened, are all for his plan and his purpose, and they'll come to pass in his timing. So don't forget that. Now, one more point here before we move on. Excuse me. The name Zacharias means the Lord remembers, and his wife's name is Elizabeth, and her name means his oath. So you put that together and it's saying the Lord remembers his oath that he's given. So the Lord does remember his oath. What oath is that? Well, it comes from Psalm 89, verse 33 to 37. He says, "Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky." So I believe here he's speaking of Jesus, the new covenant, not written on stone, but upon the tablets of our heart, giving us forgiveness of sin through receiving Jesus Christ. I believe that's what that's speaking of. And God, who is silent for some 400 years, is now going to speak. And this time, he's going to do it through his son, Jesus, who is the Savior of the world. And as you look at the names of this godly family, you see God's promise. And in Jesus, the promise is going to be fulfilled. That's when it's going to happen. So it was verse 8. "Yet while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense." So the priests here were divided up into these 24-hour groups. And they would serve in the temple twice a year for 1 week according to the rules that were set forth in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, beginning in verse 7. For Zacharias, he was a man in charge right now of offering the incense to the Lord at this time. Probably the only time in his life that he would be called to do this. And so the incense was offered upon the altar of incense, which was located just outside the veil of the most holy place. It was in the center of the curtain in the holy place with the temple of showbread, or the table of showbread, to the right, and the seven-branch oil-burning lamp was to the left. This was a daily routine that they would do. Hundreds of worshipers would gather at the temple before dawn, and then the morning sacrifice would begin. Now, it started with the incense priest walking towards the temple through the outer courts first. And as he walked, he struck a gong-like instrument known as megrepha. Now, when this sounded, the Levites assembled and got ready to lead the people in songs of worship to God. So the other two priests then that were chosen by lot walk alongside of the priest who was to offer that incense. So Zacharias would have had one man on each side of him here, and they all would enter into the holy place together. One of the priests would go and set burning coals on the golden altar. The other priest would arrange the incense so that it was ready to go. And then these two priests would leave the temple, and it was just the incense priest who was left in the holy place. So picture this if you would. It's early in the morning. All the people are gathered outside. These three priests walk into the temple there. They prepare everything, and then the other two priests leave. And Zacharias is there ready to light that incense before the Lord here. And so when the crowds of people saw the two priests exit the temple, they knew it was now time for the incense to be offered to before God. And they would bow, or they would kneel before the Lord. They would spread their hands out in silent prayers, and they would all begin to pray before the Lord. Now keep in mind, Zacharias is all alone before God, offering the incense and the prayers of the people. And notice what happens next as Zacharias is there before God in prayer. Then an angel of the Lord comes and appears to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth is going to bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will be also filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So some like to dismiss this and say they don't believe Zacharias and Elizabeth were even praying for a child at that time. They were so old, they gave up on it. And so they think naturally that's what was happening here. But when you read what is said here in verse 13, I think it's very clear. Even in their advanced years, they were still hoping, they were still praying before the Lord that somehow God would give them a child. How long were these prayers offered up to God? We don't know. Look at the faith of this couple, though. I've known many people who've gotten married and wanted children right away, and they weren't able to, and years had passed. And then finally they gave up, and they started looking into maybe foster care or looking into adoption, and all of a sudden, boom, they end up getting pregnant. You know, so I don't know what all the schematics are to all of that, how that works, why God does that, but that's not an impossible thing. So they continue to pray for a child, and now the answer to their prayer, something I don't think they were really expecting, it's going to come to pass. As Zacharias is offering up this incense and praying, an angel appears to him, and of course, just like you and I would, he feared what was going on. He freaked out. But the angel brings him words of comfort and then tells him that his prayer is going to be answered. They're going to have a son, and they're going to name him John, which means the favor of grace of Yahweh, or God has been gracious. That's what John means. And this couple's going to be filled, like you can only imagine, with great joy that God answered their prayer after all this time. God is blessing them. Now also this son, we're told, is going to be special. He's going to be great in the sight of the Lord. He's not going to drink wine or strong drink, which is probably a reference to the vow of the Nazarite that's given to us in Numbers chapter 6. Their son would be specially consecrated to God all the days of his life. And we're told here that he'll turn the hearts of people back to the Lord, which tells me that people at that point in time, after not hearing from God for so long, many of them were starting to wander away from being focused on the Lord. And lastly, we're told the child is going to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He's going to prepare the people to meet the Lord, the Messiah. Now, it's a partial fulfillment of what we read in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Listen to what Malachi wrote. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And then later in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, at the close of the book, we're told, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." So John here is a type of man like an Elijah. He's going to prepare the way of Jesus in his first coming, just as Elijah was preparing the way for Jesus in his second coming. We'll see that. Now, G. Coleman Luck said this: "His preaching would turn the hearts of careless parents to a real spiritual concern for their children. Also, he would bring back the hearts of disobedient, rebellious children to the wisdom of the just." So you see, here he is to prepare the people to meet their Lord. And it's here God is coming, and John is a herald or a forerunner to the Messiah. And certainly that's what his role was. So this favor or grace was extended to Zacharias and to the people of the world through the work of the Lord in Zacharias' life. So Zacharias responds, verse 18, and he says to the angel, "Well, how am I going to know this? For I'm an old man. My wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." So although Zacharias was thankful for the word of the Lord coming to him, because he doubted, the angel of the Lord took his voice from him. He was unable to speak the whole 9 months that his wife was pregnant. And so it says, "Behold, you're going to be mute. You won't be able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." So here he speaks of himself as an old man, but he was wise in not calling his wife an old lady. Well advanced in years, he calls her. Smart man. But then he shows he's not that smart, because he doubts the angel of the Lord speaking to him. And because of that, he's going to be speechless until the promise comes to pass. So for the whole 9 months of Elizabeth's pregnancy, no words would come forth from his mouth at all. Now notice the question that Zacharias brings to Gabriel here. He's basically saying, "I hear what you're saying, but look at me. I'm an old man at this point. My wife is not a spring chicken either. What kind of sign will you give me that's going to show that this is really going to happen? How is that going to take place?" So Gabriel responds and says, "Look, I'm Gabriel. I come from the presence of God Almighty. I stand in his presence, and I was sent to speak to you to bring you these glad tidings. What more do you need? You're talking to an angel of God here." This wasn't a message that Gabriel had come up with on his own. He was a messenger sent from God directly to him. How important is it for us to understand? God has a plan. His purpose will be fulfilled. Just like Carlos, when he went to the stadium that night, He didn't know what to expect, but he wasn't expecting he'd be down on that field praying and asking Jesus into his heart. I've seen many situations where people said, I'm not going to raise my hand. We're doing an altar call. And before they even knew it, they're standing up and walking down the aisle. And it's almost like an out-of-body experience. It's like, I can't believe I'm even doing this. I don't want to go up there. And they just keep walking. They keep going forward. It's something the Lord is doing in your life, a miraculous, wonderful thing. And here he's saying, I'm too old for anything like this to happen. So God is able to do the impossible. Never forget that and never doubt that. And the people waited, it says, for Zacharias. And they marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. They're probably starting to think, what happened to him? He's in there all by himself. Should we go back in? But when he came out, he couldn't even speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own home. So here the people are waiting. They're waiting for him to come out of the temple, and there's nothing. And minutes turn into multiple minutes. The custom was for the priest to come from the temple as soon as he was finished praying. And the reason being is that it would assure the people that he was not struck dead by God for some kind of sin that he had in his life. But no, Zacharias and the people are getting nervous. And he comes out and he can't even tell them what happened. You imagine him playing charades, trying to give them hand signals of what just took place. None of them would have understood that. So when he finally came out, he couldn't speak. So they thought he had seen a vision. So what's the purpose? What's supposed to happen was the priest was to offer this incense before the Lord, the prayers before the Lord, and then come out of there as soon as he could and met up with the other two priests. And then he would raise his hands and he would bless the people with a blessing found in Numbers chapter 6, verse 24 to 26. They would have to memorize this and they would say, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. I remember when I was a brand new Christian, the first time I went to Costa Mesa, and Pastor Chuck gave that same blessing to his congregation. Man, you felt it. You felt the blessings of God upon you through him. And then the people would respond back and say, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. You imagine hundreds of people responding back with that same, man, you talk about goosebumps. It's just an exciting moment there where you're corresponding back and forth, hearing from God. But Zacharias wasn't able to speak, and so we're not told that someone else must have said those words for them and gave him the blessing because he couldn't do it. So as soon as the service was done, he left, very emotional, and he went home to his wife. Now, if there's no Zacharias, there's no John the Baptist. If there's no John the Baptist, there's no one heralding, announcing the coming of the Messiah. If there's no herald announcing the coming of the Messiah, all the prophecies of the Old Testament regarding the Messiah then are unfulfilled. If the prophecies of the Old Testament regarding the coming of the Messiah are unfulfilled, then Jesus did not fulfill all things. And if Jesus did not fulfill all things, he did not complete God's plan of redemption for you and I. And we are bound then to perish in our sins. So how important was it for Zacharias to believe the things that Gabriel gave him? All of this builds upon one thing upon another. That's how God works. And that truly is good news. Amen? Well, Father, we thank you, Lord, for this introduction today. We pray, Father, you would bless us as we continue, Lord, through this book. We're looking for all the blessings you have for us, Lord. We ask, God, for you to minister today. If there's anyone here and you want to know Jesus,